work in the lights. You see the two big spotlights there? Is it possible to have that?
Great.
They're shining right in my eyes, and I can't. Yeah, I'm not as tall as Stuart MacDonald was. And I now understand why Stuart felt he had to leave Stranraer, because you've really got to be fit to be a part of this church family. It was all too much for him in the end. Let's hear the word of God. You'll find it recorded in the fourth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 4, verses beginning at verse 12. Hear the word of God. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. To those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in the boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all those who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. And this is the word of God. Thanks be to him. I have never been in Stranraer Baptist Church. I worshipped with you before. The only one I can remember meeting with any degree of certainty was Jenny, who came up to Stuart's induction in Thurso. So you don't know anything about me, but let me tell you something about me. One of the things that is the mark of my personality is that I have a certain fondness for the ridiculous. I think that life is a serious business, but it's far too serious to be lived seriously. And when people ask me about retirement, I keep telling them I am doing my best to try to grow old as disgracefully as I possibly can. My family will tell you that I am making a great success at that, and that tickles me. I like to challenge people's expectations and perspectives. I used to be an accountant. I trained and practiced as an accountant for 17 years before I went into ministry. And people have a perspective of accountants that we are dull, we are boring number crunchers. And I did everything I possibly could to disabuse people of that notion. Pastors, we are those who walk about with, a look of sadness in our faces because we are reminded of Jack Jones, who was a former head honcho of the Trade Union Congress, who said that if you pay peanuts, you get monkeys. We remind ourselves we're supposed to, chastise people all the time, telling them the things that they are not supposed to do. And I think being a pastor is a lot more than that, and I think being a Christian is a lot more than that. When Jesus said, "I've come to give them life and give it all in its fullness," I think he actually meant that. I think we're supposed to take that seriously. So in my quest for the sense of the ridiculous, there are things that tickle me. I came across some of these not that long ago. It's supposed to be, I don't know whether it's true or not, let's say it is true, but it's supposed to be answers from English school children to a religious education exam. And here were some of the answers. One of them was that Noah's wife was called Joan of the Ark. That a myth is a female moth. That sometimes it's difficult to hear in churches because the agnostics are terrible. You have to think think about that one a little bit. The Pope lives in a vacuum. And my favorite of all is this one. It says, the fifth commandment says, humor your father and mother. Those of us who are parents know very well the truth of that situation. But I think that getting the right answer depends on asking the right questions. I spent 9 seasons as a chaplain on the European Professional Golf Tour, and I had the joy of leading one of these guys to faith in Jesus, and he was having a really difficult time, and I was struggling to try to help Paul to find the answers to some of the questions that he had. And during the course of that conversation that I was having with Paul, a friend of mine who also knew Paul, he took me aside and he said, Bill, I hope you don't mind me saying this, but I think you're going about this the wrong way. So I said, what do you mean by that, Dave? He said, it's not so important that you help Paul find the right answers as you help him ask the right questions. That stuck in my heart and has lived with me significantly from then, because it seems to me that if we ask the right questions, we will get the right answers. So many of us spend our time asking the wrong questions. I've had people over the years come to me, young people particularly, and they come to me and they say to me, what do you think God's will for my wife is? And they get frustrated when I tell them that God's not going to reveal to you what his will for your wife is. God does not deal with us in these kind of perspectives. He deals with us on the basis of, have you asked God what it is his will for your life is today? What is it he's calling you to today? And if you can find out what God is calling you today, then that's a great success. And you ask the same question tomorrow. Now, there are times when God will reveal certain things to you. For example, back in 1989, God convicted me that my call was to leave my profession in accounting and to train to be a pastor. That was all I knew. And that had to suffice. I did not know that, you know, that God would take me to live in St. Anne's for 60 and a half years. My children say that was because of the fact that I did on one occasion say that I could never see myself ministering in England. Nor when we were in living in St. Anne's did I believe that God would call us up to Wick in the very far north of Scotland. Somebody said to me on one occasion, what's Wick like? I said, it's not the end of the world, but you can see it from there. It's actually not true. It's an amazing place. The point I'm trying to make is that if you want the right answers, you've got to ask the right questions. So here's my question to you this morning. When was the last time you had a real encounter with God in your life? When was the last time you fundamentally met with God? When was the last time you allowed God to break into your life? There are two distinct words in the New Testament for time. Two distinct Greek words. The first one is the one that we're probably all familiar with. It's the word chronos. It's the word from which we get chronology and chronometer and all kinds of things like that. It is the relentless passage of time. It's the thing that tells me that I am now old enough to be retired and get a pension. It's the thing that tells us that worship and, you know, Sunday worship in Stranraer Baptist Church starts at 10:30. It's the one that we all understand. But there's another word in the New Testament that speaks about time. It's the word kairos. And it doesn't mean time in relation to the 60 seconds. It's time on the basis of an occasion, a specific occasion. So my question to all of us this morning is that in the midst of our chronos, when was the last time we had a kairos with God? When was the last time we had a real occasion with God? A significant time. Zacchaeus had a kairos moment when the Lord Jesus called him out of the tree that he had secreted himself in to try to see him on his way passing. Blind Bartimaeus had a kairos moment, where in the midst of all of the noise that was going around in Jesus' life at that moment, he heard his cry. And Jesus met with him and gave him back his sight. The hemorrhaging woman who came to Jesus and touched the hem of his robe found that her 10-year bleed stopped in an instant. That was her kairos moment with Jesus. When was yours? When was the last time you had a moment with Jesus when you knew that something significant had happened and that from that moment on your life was not going to be the same again? What was the thing that links all of these incidents? I believe that that the thing that links them is that every single one of them was looking for Jesus. In the midst of the lives that they were leading, busy though they might have been, complicated, simple, we don't know, but in the midst of their ongoing everyday life, they were looking for Jesus. They were looking for an encounter with him. So are we looking for Jesus this morning? Are we looking for him to break into our lives? Are we looking for our lives to change at all? Or have we got into a point where we are in that kind of rut where nothing ever changes? I just want to remind you that the only difference between a rut and a grave is the depth. But so many of us, as Christians, we go through the motions. I love your notices that there's this happening, this day, this happening, the next day, this happening, the next day. And I can probably guarantee you that next Sunday, that same rota is going to be there. And we live our lives rota-bound. But God is not calling us to live our lives rota-bound. As God's people, Demas Sakarian, the founder of the Full Gospel Businessman's Fellowship, had it right on the money that when he wrote his autobiography, he called it the happiest people on earth. That's our call. Not to be happy because we've got a constant smile on our face, but to be happy because we know the impact of God's Spirit given to us through faith, by grace, when we were saved, that our lives are no longer ordinary, but are extraordinary. Did you know that? Did you know that your life is you're called to an extraordinary life? You know, God protect us from ordinariness. And yet so often, that is the characteristic way that our lives are lived. I want us to look at this passage of Scripture this morning and three distinct things that we find in it. And pray that God might be able to break into our lives and change them by his mighty power. I want to share with you, first of all, that in verse 17, one of the things we find a time for is a time for repentance. In the passage that we're looking at this morning, we find the Lord Jesus Christ at the very beginning of his earthly ministry. He has faced a temptation by Satan in the wilderness, and he has won that great victory in which every single one of us, as Christian people, can stand. The only power that Satan has over us is that which we give to him. The only influence and impact that he can have in our lives is that which we offer to him when our guard is down. He is an enemy. He is a defeated enemy. And we can know the victory in our lives. That doesn't mean that we become sinless or we become perfect. That's way in the future when Christ calls us or comes to take us home to be with himself. But the Lord has faced that. He's won that victory for us. And now he steps onto the wider stage, taking his place at the very center of human history. And as he opens his mouth to speak, the message that comes is a message that shook people to the very core of their being. He did not come to announce, good days are here. He did not come to announce, you know, your life is about to change for the better. He came to announce that it was a time for repentance, and that repentance was because of the fact that the kingdom of heaven is near. In other words, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven is there in him. And the response to that is a response of repentance. It's the same message that John the Baptist, the precursor of Jesus, came with. He called the people out. They probably wondered what he was calling them from Jerusalem and all surroundings to out into Jordan. And the first word he spoke to them was to repent, to get your lives right with God, to step into that right place with the God who has created you and the God who loves you. And yes, the God who has a plan and a purpose for you. First word in the mouth of the Lord Jesus is a word of repentance. This one sent from the glory of the Father. This one, God incarnate, coming in the will and the purpose of God to be our Messiah, to be our Lord, to be our Savior. And he calls us to repentance. My question question is, have we heard that call this morning? Is that something that we are actively living in? And the thing about repentance, brothers and sisters in Christ, that it's not a one-off hit when you get saved. It's an attitude of life in which we live on an ongoing basis. Those of old called it keeping short accounts with God, and that's a wise piece of advice. Living in a life of repentance, knowing that there are times when we slip up, knowing there are times that we see, that God sees the slip-ups, that God is never taken by surprise in any aspect of our lives, and yet in that, he still loves us and calls us to a place of repentance. A friend of mine, still a very good friend of mine, in fact, I met with him, he and his wife just this week. They came to visit with us in our house just this week, and Charlie always tells a story. Well, he's a bit like me. My wife tells me I tell the same stories time after time. You know, but when you get to my exalted age in life, you kind of keep remembering new stories, so you rely on the ones that you can remember. So have some sympathy for us when we tell you the same stories over and over again. Right? We're doing our best. But Charlie was told us on one occasion that in this Christian guest house in the west of Scotland, there was a fishing community, and every day at breakfast began with prayer, and people were expected to take part in prayer. And just the week before, there had been an accident at sea, a tragic loss of life at sea, and this man, bless his heart, he got up to pray this morning, and he said, "Lord God Almighty, as you have read in the papers this morning about the fishermen that were there, we live our lives that God doesn't know what's going on. He knows what's going on in his world, and he knows what's going on in his life." And the hallelujah bit of that is that in spite of all that, we are never beyond his love, either its reach or its effect. And there's a purpose in repentance. Repentance is the mark of the kingdom that the Lord Jesus spoke of and which he embodied. He preached about the kingdom of God, about its nature, about the fact that it was near. He preached and he lived out the reality of the kingdom of heaven that is greater than the kingdom of the enemy. That's what all the healings and everything are about. Apart from the grace and love of God, it's a demonstration that the power of God is greater than the power of the enemy. And a lot of us get confused about what is the kingdom of God. Let me tell you, it's got nothing to do with space or time. The kingdom of God is the loving and legitimate authority of God in your life. It is the authority of God that is expressed lovingly and legitimately. As Amy Grant sings, "This is my Father's world." He created it. You and I didn't. We have the joy of living in it. This is God's world, and his authority is a legitimate authority, but it's a loving and a gracious authority. And when we are confronted with that, we really see ourselves as we are. In the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah, there's a classic passage. The prophet had a vision of the reality of God. He says that he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and exalted, and his train filled the temple. What was Isaiah's response in the light of that revelation of the reality of God? He said, "Woe am I, if you've ever seen the cartoon about a little red-headed Scottish queen called Merida." The quote in there is James Cribbins, "Help my bob." "But woe is me," says the authorized version. He said, "For I am undone. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips." The revelation of the kingdom of God confronts us with the reality of our own lives and draws us to a place of repentance. And that sense of repentance brings us back into line with the will and the purpose of God, able to embrace the reality of God's love. You see, God doesn't call us to repentance because he wants to bang us over the head. He calls us to repentance because he knows that we need to be in the place where he calls us to be in order to receive the blessing that he wants to pour into our lives. Repentance repentance is not about being sorry. It's about aligning our lives in line with the plan and the purpose and the loving and the legitimate authority of God. And I love that, because that is grace, because God reveals my sin to me in order that he can forgive it and to bring me back into fellowship with him. Is that not good news? So before we do anything else this morning, we might want to consider, are we in a place of repentance? Are we living in repentance? There's also power in repentance. I want to return to the story of Isaiah. In his awareness of his own sin, he found that God dealt with that. In response to the cry from his heart, the Lord sent one of the seraphs who were above him with a burning coal to touch his lips and to purge or to deal with his sin. His guilt was taken away. And as we read in the story, he found himself to be in such an intimate place with God that he was able to respond to the whisper from God, "Whom shall we send and who will go for us?" That wasn't directed to Isaiah. That's a conversation taking place within the Godhead. But Isaiah was drawn into such a place of intimacy that he was able to eavesdrop, if you like, in that conversation, and immediately said, "Here am I, Lord, send me, I'll go, I'll do it." And you see, when we call to repentance, the power of repentance brings us to a place where we're willing to respond to the call of God. When we're willing to step up to the plate and say, "Yeah, Lord, I want to be part of this. I want to be involved in this great plan that you have to bring men and women to faith in Jesus Christ from death to life. I want to be in there. I want to be a part of that." So the power of repentance brings us to a place of intimacy where we're in a position to hear even the whispered voice of God. You ever noticed in your Christian life that God doesn't shout? God doesn't shout to get our attention. He doesn't need to. When I was at university reading theology, occasionally, one of our New Testament professors was a man by the name of Professor Ernie Best. He was a stalwart, he was a prolific writer, a great biblical scholar was Professor Best. And he had the bad luck on my first year or second year, I can't remember, it all sort of meshes into one these days. He had the 9 o'clock Monday morning lecture, the killer. You didn't want to be there, he didn't want to be there. You know, it would have been easier if he'd just all given us A's and we could have had a lie in, but that wasn't the way university worked. And he had this incredible technique, because when we gathered there in the morning for a lecture, we were all talking about, rugby or football or where we preached that weekend and how many people had gotten saved. I wish. We were talking about all kinds of things. And he just came up, stood, put his notes on the lectern, and he started to read his notes very quietly in the softest voice that he could muster. And I guarantee you, within seconds, the place was quiet. He didn't have to shout. God doesn't shout. If we want to hear the voice of God, we need to get close. And that repentance brings us to a place of closeness where we can hear God's voice. So my question is, are you here this morning and you need to be in a place of repentance because you've forgotten what God's voice sounds like? It's been a long time since you said, "Lord, I'll do it. I'm your man, I'm your woman, I'm your young person." Verse 19 also talks to us about there's a time for discipleship. With the initial message of repentance echoing in the ears of those who would listen, the Lord calls us to discipleship. Verse 18, we find him walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. We'll say a little bit more about that this evening. Not an accidental visit by any means, for there were plans fermenting in his heart. And he sees two fishermen, one called Simon, whom he would later rename Peter, and Andrew. They were casting their nets into the lake. Ordinary men about an ordinary task of their everyday lives, things that they had done day after day after day for goodness knows how many years. And they had no idea what was awaiting them. And they probably didn't cast a glance Sea of Galilee. And then they heard the voice. And the voice didn't make small talk. The voice didn't say, "Hi guys, how's it going? How's the catch? What's the price of fish like these days?" The first thing that Jesus says to Simon and to Andrew is, "Come, follow me. Get away from there. Leave that." Not that it was useless in any way, but I've got other plans for your life. When you look at the text, in the original text, the call to come and follow me is not an invitation. The language is in the imperative. It is a command. The loving, legitimate authority of God. Jesus said, "Come, follow me." And without so much as a backward glance, in one moment they left what they're doing and their lives would never be the same again. They had their Kairos moment with Jesus. And it was one that would lead to many more over the course of the next 3 years and way beyond. You see, the Lord was building his kingdom and he needed those who would be willing to follow him. And in the time since that day, nothing has changed. The Lord Jesus Christ has not returned. At least it has if we are in Stuck. So that means that he's still building his kingdom. Even now, even in this building this morning, he is still building his kingdom. And he's still saying to those who would listen for his call, "Come, follow me. Get up from where you are. Follow me. Let your lives be aligned behind me." And that's what it means. Follow after. Get in step. We are not called to be pioneers. We are not called to be those who are out there in front. We are called to be those who are looking for Jesus and listening to his voice and getting in step with where he calls us to. It's a call to obedience. Like I said, the grammar is in the imperative. There can only be one leader in this kingdom. There can only be one captain. And the Lord needs to know that those whom he would call would be willing to obey his call. Now, Jesus was the friend of all of his disciples. Of that, there is no doubt. For the care and the love and the compassion that he pours out upon them could not be explained in any other way than the fact that he loved them. But above all else, first and foremost, he was and still is the Lord. When you read that famous passage in Philippians chapter 2, Paul's Christ hymn, what is the name that is given to him that is above every other name? It's the name of Lord. He is first and foremost the Lord of glory. And in that concept and in that identity, he calls us to a place of obedience. You see, the phrase "know Lord" is an oxymoron. It doesn't make sense. We cannot say no and call him our Lord, and we cannot call him our Lord and say no. So when Jesus says, "I want you to jump," our answer is, "How high, Lord, and for how long?" When Jesus says, "I want to call you to," you say, "Where is it, Lord, and when do I start?" When God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of Haran, he said, "I'm going to take you to a place that I will show you." What did Abraham say? Can you Google map that for me, God? The text tells us that he got up and he went and he followed and God led him to the place of promise. And here is my question. Why is it that we seem to live our lives as Christians neglecting discipleship, believing that he has not got our best interests in heart, at heart? You know, the call of obedience is not a call to be everything to be subsumed, everything to be driven out of us. He calls us with our personalities as well. He calls us as who we are. Why do we find it so hard to believe that Christ wants to bless us? Why do we find it so hard to believe that God wants good things for us? That doesn't mean to say that everything is going to fit into place like, you know, your 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. But it does mean that when we're called to follow and we step into that, God wants to bless us. You remember the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe? You remember the beaver and they're talking about Aslan, and the question is asked of Aslan, is he safe? The children are asking the Beaver family, is he safe? And the answer from the Beaver family comes back and says, no, he's not safe, but he is good. He's not safe, but he is good. And you know what? He's still not safe, and he still is good. So that call to obedience is to lead us into his will and his purpose. And he has the right, because the scripture reminds us that we belong to him. We are bought and paid for, not with corruptible things, as the scripture says, as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. He has bought and paid for us. But there is a cost in discipleship. We see that in the lives of those two. They're working away at the fishing trade one moment, next they're off with a stranger whom they know nothing about. They didn't know where, they didn't know for how long, they didn't know what it was going to entail for them. And that can be scary. But you know, don't you think that, you know, we could do with a wee fright from time to time, just to shake us out of the mundane? Huh? No? Is it just my imagination? Am I the one that's cracked? Who wants to live a mundane life? Come on, give me a break. None of us here wants to live a mundane life, do we? We need to be shaken up. And discipleship is the best way I know about being shaken up. Because one day you're thinking this thing, and the next day you read your scripture, or you're in prayer, or some beloved brother of Christ or sister of Christ comes along and says something to you, and you find that your whole perspective has changed in a moment. You have a new outlook in life, perhaps a new direction, and certainly a whole different way of thinking. I remember when my first child was born, Isla. She's called, she works. She's got nothing to do with the story, but it strikes me as being amazing. She works in a care home in Livingston, and with those who are even older than me and whose faculties are less acute than mine. And there's this older lady in the home that Isla has developed a real love for. So when Isla first moved to work there not that long ago, this woman said to her, "So what's your name, dear?" And she said, "It's Isla." And the woman looked at her and she said, "That's not a proper name. I'm going to call you Sheila." So when Isla goes into work, this lady looks at him and she says, "Good morning, Sheila." And Isla says, "Good morning." Isla was not expecting that. She got a new perspective and a quasi-new identity, but she's as happy as a pig in muck. And that's the joy of discipleship. Our perspective gets changed all the time. It's not always about being in a safe place, but it's an adventure. It's an adventure. We don't know what's round the next corner. None of us knows. We don't know what's going to happen next week. See all that road to stuff? You know, the Lord comes back tomorrow, that's all gone. We don't know. But if we are following Jesus, one thing that we do know is that our lives can never be boring. What is more exciting and more thrilling than calling people from darkness to light, from death to life? Huh? What is more important, what is more thrilling than seeing the kingdom of God built? What is more thrilling than to know that the God who created us, the God who created the heavens and the earth, wants us to have a part to play in his kingdom? Can you tell me a better job than that? I mean, the rewards are heavenly. See, that was one you didn't get. Well, two of you got it. Thank you, Jenny. But it's true. The scripture is true. It says the fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. And you notice what that says. It says there's a harvest out there to be gathered. God is planting the seeds in people's lives. It might be through ordinary contact that we have. It might be through church ministry. It might be in a variety of different ways.
God is planting seeds in people's lives. He's watering, he's encouraging. What does he ask us to do? We get the easy job. We just get out there to bring in the harvest. It's there waiting for us. We retired to Maybo. I mean, don't feel sorry for me. It's actually quite a nice place. I'm originally from Catron, a wee village near Cumnock. You know, if you don't know where that is, where God comes from. But we retired back to Ayrshire, back to Maybo, and we discovered a place called Dowhill, known colloquially as Dowhill. My wife refuses to be colloquial, refuses to be local. She still calls it Dowhill. And when you drive past Dowhill, especially a couple of weeks ago, 2 or 3 weeks ago, the epicures were being lifted, you know? £6 a kilo. Gee whiz. Paid more for my tatties than I did for my car. But for us, you know, you look at it, everything, it's just ready to be harvested. And God calls us to open our eyes and our spiritual sensitivities to those whom he will lead us to, who are ripe for the plucking, as it were. But the scripture says, the laborers are so few. Do we think somebody else is going to do it? Do we think that's the call of the pastor or the evangelist or whatever? If that's what we think, then we need an injection of New Testament theology. We don't have a pastor at the moment. I pray that God will lead you to, I want someone who he has chosen. But if you expect him to be the one who sows the seed, who plows the field, who brings in the harvest, you know, you're going to kill him. His call is to be an equipper. Your call is to be the ministers. Not one of us is superfluous in the kingdom of God. We are all called to be those who are bringing in the harvest. And I happen to believe that God wants to grow this church. Why do I believe that? Because I believe that God wants to grow every church family. I think it's his plan, his purpose. It's in his DNA, as it were. But God is not going to be able to grow this church if you and I are going to sit back and look at the person next to us and say, that's your job. Or as somebody once said, to sort of change the whole sense of Isaiah, here am I, Lord, send him. God wants to grow his church. I believe that he will open up new ministries in the life of this church in the days that lie ahead. My question is, are you up for it? Are you ready for it? Are you in that place where you can hear his call? Are you willing to pay the price of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus? But it's, no matter what the adverts tells on TV these days, where you're not worth it, where it's not about you, it's all about him. Here's the last thing. It's a time for healing. And maybe you're listening to this message this morning, you've come to a place of repentance, and your heart longs to be falling closely to Christ, but you feel yourself to be a broken, wounded soul. Maybe there's so much hurt in your life and so much pain that you can't begin to comprehend what it might truly mean to follow Jesus. Maybe you're broken by disappointment and despair. Maybe the issue with which you have had to deal within your life has left you in a state of weakness and feebleness. Then maybe your kairos moment is to meet Jesus the healer. I know of nobody who can mend broken hearts like Jesus. I know of nobody who can heal disappointments like Jesus. I know nobody who can put things back together again like Jesus. Better than all the king's horses and all the king's men, he couldn't even put Humpty Dumpty together again. And maybe you need to meet Jesus the healer this morning. You don't need to be whole to be a follower of Jesus, because God can use broken, wounded people too. And it's in our brokenness that authenticates so much of our ministry. See, ministry is not about strong ministering to the weak. It's about one broken, wounded soul touching the brokenness and woundedness of others. But maybe the message from Christ this morning to you, maybe the call that he's making to your life as he wants to be your healer this morning, promise to take the pain that you've experienced and release you from that. He wants to make you whole again. Does that resonate with anybody this morning? The thing I like about this passage is that it's very non-demonstrative. It said that people came to Jesus, they came from different places, and he healed all of them. You know, there wasn't a big placard saying there's going to be a healing meeting here at 7 o'clock on whatever night it is. There's going to be all kinds of people here at the front, and for every person who comes out, there'll be somebody standing at your back to catch you. I've always wondered about that, because you see, everywhere I read in Scripture, when people fall in the presence of Jesus, they fall on their faces. And I have visions of these people encountering with Jesus, and somebody standing at the back, the next thing, and the guy's got a broken nose because he's down on his face. It's not about healing conference. And I'm not mocking that, and I'm not mocking it in any way. It's about the ordinary fact that people come to Jesus and he heals them. He touches their lives. And the thing I found in my own life and my own experience is the fact that every touch of Jesus in my life is a good touch. It leaves me better than I was before. And maybe you're here this morning and you need to experience his touch. And he's willing to make you whole as the healer this morning. That might be your Kairos moment. One that changes you significantly. One that lets you leave this place different than the way you came. So brothers and sisters in Christ, here's the challenge. When was the last time you had a real encounter with the Lord? Could be today. Could be now. Could be in this moment. We believe that he's here by his Spirit. So what's preventing us reaching out, opening up ourselves, knowing that there is nothing to fear, because whatever God reveals in us that is out of step, he does so that he might forgive us. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you that you are God alone, that there is none like you. We thank you that you are the God who in Christ calls us to a life, not just a place, but a life of repentance. You call us, Lord, to follow you in obedience. You call us, Lord, perhaps this morning, to a place where you want to bring your healing to. Whatever it is you're saying to us, Lord, today, may you find not only open ears, but open hearts, that we might bring you honor and glory, that we might see your kingdom built a little bit even in this place today. We praise you, Lord, in the almighty and all-prevailing name of